Service without the microphone once.
You guys, if he did open up the heavens and we saw him in his full glory, I listened to a message this morning about Peter. He was such a screw up, just like all of us. But he was one of the three closest to Jesus. He got to go up and he got to walk on water, mess that up, but how cool. And he got to go to the Mount of Transfiguration and see Jesus transfigured while he was with him. And I just think, like, that's amazing. I don't know where my guitar pick went. Here. I'm going to do a couple new songs this morning, but they're very simple, and the words are what drew me to them. So hope you give me a little bit of grace, and we're going to learn together. But the first one is about the love of God. If my heart is overwhelmed and I cannot hear your voice, I'll hold on to what is true, though I cannot see. If the storms of life, they come, and the road ahead gets steep, I will lift these hands in faith, I will believe. And I'll remind myself of all that you've done, and the life I have because of your Son.
You guys are doing great.
Love came down and rescued me. Love came down and set me free. I am yours. I am forever yours. Mountain high or valley low, I'll sing out, remind my soul, I am yours, I am forever yours. And when my heart is filled with hope, and every promise comes my way, when I feel your hands of grace rest upon me, staying desperate for you, God, staying humble at your feet, I will lift these hands in praise, I will believe. And I'll remind myself of all that you've done, and the life I have because of your Son. And love came down and rescued me. Love came down and set me free. I am yours, I am forever yours. Mountain high or valley low, I'll sing out, remind my soul that I am yours, I am forever yours. I am yours, I am yours, for all my days, Jesus, I am yours. I am yours, I am yours, for all my days, Jesus, I am yours. Love came down. Love came down and rescued me. Love came down and set me free. I am yours, I am forever yours. And mountains high or valley low, I'll sing out, remind my soul that I am yours, I am forever yours.
Proud of you guys. That sounded really good. We're going to sing about the goodness of God. You guys are pretty familiar with this one. I'll have you stand with me this morning.
Right. I love you, Lord, for your mercy never fails me in all my days. I've been held in your hands from the moment that I wake up until I lay my head. Oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful.
Oh,
about the sins in my life that I've committed. Think about the times that I could have been in a car accident and he slid me out of the way. Think about the time I almost died in the hospital giving birth. I want to sing that chorus one more time. He has been good. He has been faithful. I want you to picture a time in your mind that he's been faithful. The last 4 weeks when I had COVID, and I know you know, he's there and he's faithful and he's good. When it doesn't make sense, he's good. I'm gonna sing to him about it. So let's try again. And all my life you have been faithful. Keep standing, you can. You don't clap for me, please. Don't clap for me. It's not a performance. If you want to keep standing, this is another unfamiliar song. The choir's heard it once. I chose this song as it goes into the message. We love our comfort. We love ourselves. We love to be understood. And this is saying, I shall not want. When I taste your goodness, I shall not want. We don't need to be understood. We don't need to be loved. We don't have to be comfortable when we really, truly grasp the goodness and the love of God. So this song is called I Shall Not Want. It's by Audrey Assad, if you ever want to look it up. Another simple one. From the love of my own comfort, from the fear of having nothing, and from a life of worldly passions, deliver me, O God, from the need to be under. From the need to be accepted, from the fear of being lonely, deliver me, oh God, deliver me, oh God, and I shall. Fear of serving others, and from the fear of death or trial, and from the fear of humility, deliver me, oh God, deliver me. Shall not want when I taste your good.
Well, good morning, everyone. What's God been doing this week? I ask it every week. Should be ready for this question.
Blessing us.
Cleaning? Blessing you? What's that? Recuperating you from COVID. That's good. What else? Answering prayers, protecting you, showing you that He cares about you no matter what, that you're loved and you're special. Did He tell you all those things this week? Hopefully. Man, you're so quiet. I know if I said OH, you'd say IO thing, all that stuff, but I'm talking about Christ now. I'm not talking about a football game. I'm talking about something much more important than football or basketball or any kind of sport.
So this is just a heart thing. I've been praying a lot for God to, for me to get closer to God. And just this week, He's just really softened my heart. And I think we all need to just pay attention to that. You know, and if He just touches your heart just that little bit, just realize that's God talking to you, and thank Him and praise Him for that closeness.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's not always easy, is it? Sometimes He's got to break us first, doesn't He? To make us softer. Sometimes you're like a crouton, aren't you? You got to be crumbled up a little bit so you can be put where you belong. Anybody else? Prayer request. I know that Diane Roush fell this week and landed on her face in her front porch inside of her door. She scraped up her knees. She's got 7 stitches in her chin, marks on her nose. So she said she might not be here this morning. So I said that's understandable. So pray for her this morning. She's recovering, but it's probably going to look worse as you go along. If you ever had a bruise on your face, you know it gets worse, and then changes colors, you know, you get to go through yellow and green and all those different colors you get to go through with bruises, so she's going to be having that coming up, but they said it almost pierced all the way through her mouth when she hit something like a wicker furniture or something, but there's one layer didn't go through yet, so it didn't go all the way through into her mouth, but so she's got that going on. I think Donna's still in, right? Okay, good. So keep praying for Donna that she gets home. She looked really good when I saw her this week. Helen and I went and saw her this week. She looked really well. So that was a good thing to visit her. She was happy and talking to her roommate. And they were having all these discussions about faith and things. So it was a good visit that we had this week. Anything else? Continue to pray for Lois and Ray and Fran and all the regular ones we pray for. Look at your prayer list that you have. If your prayer has been answered on that list, then make room for somebody else to be put on. I know we have prayers in there that have been there for a long time, but if you still need them on there, keep them on there. If not, then I'll let Verna know so she can put somebody else in. And let us know what the answer was. You know, we pray for all these things, and then you never hear anybody say they gave an answer. So we'd like to hear the answers, too. My mom's able to walk around a little bit with my sister helping her, so that's been good. She was bedridden for a while, and then, you know, if you're in bed for a while, you can't get up very well. Ernie knows that, right, Ern? Your energy goes down, your muscles are weak, but you got to get up and start doing it, and then you're better. So she's walking around a little bit. So, anything else? Man, you're pretty quiet this morning. You're about ready to fall asleep here. Well, let's pray. Father, thanks for bringing us here this morning. Lord, help us to be alive in You. Sometimes we have a rough week, Lord, and we're tired and worn out, but we come to Your house to worship and praise You, Lord, to be uplifted by the music, by the word, by friends, by You, and help us to encourage one another today. Lord, as we pray for these requests, Lord, and there's probably other requests that we haven't mentioned, but we pray for those as well. Maybe ask somebody today, hey, how are you doing? And give an honest response, not just the old, oh, I'm doing great, which is not always true. So help us, Lord, to be committed to one another, to be responsible for one another, to pray for each other. Be with the war in Ukraine. It's still going on. It hasn't stopped. Maybe it's coming to an end, we hope. So we just pray for that situation, for those people that have lost loved ones, lost homes and lost businesses and all kinds of things that are taking place. So we just pray for your continued intervention in that. Be with other places, Lord, as well, that Christians are being persecuted. Give them strength. Give them deliverance, Lord. Help us here as well, Lord, to be bold in our faith, not to be rude, but just to be able to say things to others that are around us, to let them know what we believe and that we're here for them, and that we have something that they need to have, which is you. So God, be with us this morning as we continue on, and may we glorify you in all that we say and do in your name.
In you, for you deserve it. I delight within the guidance of your
Dave? I was just thinking about playing instruments. I played an instrument in college, radio. No, really, I had to practice on the piano and guitar. I could play "When the Saints Go Marching In" and "Happy Birthday." That's about as far as I got. But well, as we grow up, you know, we're all exposed to all sorts of games and things where we keep score, aren't we? Always talking about keeping score of this, keeping score of that. I was looking at that this week, and the message is about stop keeping score. Now, there's a guy named Dennis Stackhouse who wrote a little bit about that. I'm going to use the introduction this morning. So I'm just going to read what he said because I don't have all this memorized, you know. If I was doing the same message over and over every week, you'd be impressed because I could just walk around and do all this stuff and bring all these things in, but these aren't memorized messages. Each message every week is one that's written that week, usually, and so it's not something I have in my head all the time, but I write all this stuff down so I don't want to forget, because, you know, sometimes I can wander off in a different direction, so this keeps me lined up where I should be. He says, although we may not give it serious consideration on a regular basis, keeping score is a concept that influences our lives in numerous ways. In order to stimulate our thoughts in regards to this, we can allow the dictionary to provide some insights. One definition tells us that a score may involve a mark or incision used as a starting point or a goal. Certainly this may be as simple as a starting line used to conduct a race. And the person is not allowed to cross until the person tells them to go. So one thing that may be considered as keeping score or a score is a line on the ground. So where you start from a race, he's talking about that. You can also have an idea of keeping score as a tally sheet, where you keep marks on a page. Banks use this and other institutions can use it. You can also have something called a credit score. So have you ever taken a thing where you put little marks on things and then put 5 through it, you know, and all that kind of stuff? So that's another thing you can use to keep score. It's also an idea of keeping a grudge where you want to settle a score with somebody. So that can be called a score as well. But it can relate to music as well, and you music people know that. You have a score in music and production and things like that. I think it also can be used for something called, I'm going to make a score, like I'm going to get some illegal drugs or something like that. That's also called the score. You're going to have a score. And somebody can say something like, they know the score, which means they know the reality of the facts of the situation. But the most recognizable uses of score is when it's talking about a game or a contest where a team or an individual keeps score of something, like in athletics or academics. So most of us have been involved in keeping score at one time or another. And on Friday, people were here playing games, right? Keeping score. We did Yahtzee, and we did Sequence, Mexican Train, all those kinds of things. Some people were screaming and yelling, yes, I'm the winner, and all that stuff, you know. So they were keeping score. Other people were just keeping quiet. Whether they won or lost, I don't know, but they were keeping quiet in the score. But it's all right to keep score if it's a good attitude, isn't it? If you do it the right way. Big thing around here is the Michigan-Ohio State football game, isn't it? In the past several years, the scores look like this. And you were all excited and screaming like crazy. Until last year, when the score looked like this. And then there was no screaming and yelling about the score. Then you didn't want to keep score. But sometimes we do keep score for things. But for far too many people, it goes way beyond a game and a rivalry, doesn't it? It goes to people. You're this and you're that. It's not necessarily about the game anymore. It goes way beyond that game. We sit and watch the game, and we have to realize these are just college students doing the best they can do. And if they win, they're heroes. If they lose, oh, it's terrible. The defense was bad and whatever it is. But they're just people playing the game. And none of us are out there playing the game. When you say, you know, we beat you or we beat you, and I'm like, yeah, none of us are playing that game. We were watching somebody else play a game, and sometimes it goes bad because we complain about the person, and it becomes personal. You know, this person dropped the pass or did whatever they did. Have you ever gone to a little kid's game? Watch them play? Baseball or football or soccer, whatever it is, and the parents are screaming like crazy. Kids are just playing the game. The parents are going wild. I know when I was in college, I umped a little kid's baseball game. And the parents are screaming like mad. And this kid, I think he walked like six guys in a row. And I started calling everything. If it's up here, strike, 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 whatever it was, so we can get done, because we were starting to get dark. And parents were screaming, that was the ball, that was. And I'm like, it's a kid's game. You know, we can't be here forever. The kids couldn't hit, they couldn't swing. So, but the parents were influencing the kids. The kids didn't really care about the score. The kids were out having fun. But we as parents sometimes influence our kids as to being so intense into the game. You've got to win. And if you don't win, it's the whole thing. And that's not what winning and losing is all about. Whatever happened to the phrase that winning or losing doesn't matter, but it's how you play the game. Right? It's the way you play it. You're not playing to hurt somebody else. You're playing just to have fun. If you win, fine. If you don't, that's okay. You still shake hands and have a great time afterwards. You don't do a Juwan Howard. Right? If you saw him, he slapped the other coach or whatever he did, that kind of stuff. What does that teach his team? That it's okay if you get mad to lose your temper and lose control? We're supposed to teach our kids how to play the game, that winning isn't everything, but it's how it's done. Keeping track of points or check marks, even offenses, is not a good thing for us to do. In many cases, it's all right to keep score if you do it in the appropriate manner. But it's not all right when you win to ridicule somebody else, right? And that's part of the reason they took out the celebrations for the NFL and the college when they're throwing the game and pointing at guys on the ground and stuff like that. It gives a bad atmosphere, a bad attitude. Winning is not about putting somebody else down. You should look at it as you accomplished something yourself or your team. You worked hard enough and you did win. It doesn't mean the other team was horrible. Maybe it just means that day they weren't better than you. But you may play them again the next day and they may beat you. And what changed? Same team, right? Just some other people did something better. But particularly in relationships, it's very relevant. It's not a place where you need to keep score, but it's a place where you need to stop keeping score. You need to build each other up. A lot of times in relationships, people keep score, don't they? In their mind, mentally, they got it in their head. I remember when you did that. And we get in an argument, I'm going to bring that up. And you're like, you know, that was 10 years ago. That was 20 years ago. Why are you bringing that up? When your idea is supposed to build the person up, not cut them down. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking, not easily angered. And the bold part that I made bold says it keeps no records of wrong. If you love somebody, you're not keeping a record of all the things they did wrong. If they did that for you, you'd both have a big list, wouldn't you? Oh yeah, you did this wrong, you did that wrong, you said this wrong, you said that wrong, you turned the wrong direction here, you didn't give me the right direction, whatever it was. Well, I don't think keeping score in relationships is good because it dishonors the other person. It's like you're looking for things to say against them. You're putting them down. You're reminding them of their mistakes and their failures. You're pointing out they're not good enough. They don't meet your standards. They don't measure up. When you bring up things about other people, you devalue them. These are things that I was thinking about when I was doing this week. Keeping score in a relationship is self-seeking because it's for your benefit, not the other person's benefit. They're not going to ask you, hey, now what did I do wrong? They're not keeping track of that, but you may be keeping track of that. It's done so you have something over them, something to keep track of. It's seeking yourself and not loving somebody else. It also says love's not easily angered in your relationship. If you don't win an argument and don't get your way, that doesn't mean that it's wrong. It doesn't mean you need to get angry because you didn't win. So nobody should be keeping score. It's not a winning or losing situation, but it should be a win-win. When both people win, it works out good, doesn't it? When one wins and one loses, it's not good, no matter which one it is. And if both people don't feel like winners, nobody should feel like anger is going to help the solution or pressure somebody else to make the decision. Because if they do it that way, you're still not going to be happy because you're going to know they didn't want it anyway. And you made them make that decision. So you need to be glad you have somebody in your life who doesn't always agree with you, will tell you when things are wrong or not right or what your decision may be questioned. But the last part of the passage says it keeps no records of wrong. You heard that, right? It keeps no records of wrong. You're not keeping a record somewhere. It doesn't keep score. There's no tally sheet to show your offenses. Some marriages are like that, though, aren't they? Keep records of wrong, and they'll say, yeah, remember when you did that? Remember when you did that? That was your fault. That doesn't help anything in this situation. That doesn't help your relationship. Whether it's a marriage, whether it's a girlfriend, boyfriend, whether it's parents and kids, whatever it is, that doesn't keep a relationship growing. That kind of stifles it, like, I'm not going to talk about it then. We're not going to discuss this. And that kind of ends the growing. Romans 4, 7, and 8, Paul quotes David, what he said in Psalm 32. He says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. So what does that tell us? God doesn't keep score. Can you imagine if God was keeping score of all the stuff you did wrong in one day? There's another one here, up 2, 5, 12, right? He's not sitting up in heaven writing down all the wrong things you say or do. That doesn't mean that he doesn't know what they are. He knows what they are, but when we confess them and hand them over to him, he covers them over. So to me, it's like you're digging a hole and you put something in there and then you start filling it up and filling it up and filling it up. And you can't get to it unless you decide to dig that up. So what he does for us, he covers it over when we confess it. It doesn't count against us. But the key thing is confession, admitting to what we did wrong and asking to be reconciled. And that's a marvelous thing to be truly forgiven, isn't it? Some people can say, I forgive you, and you know they never have. Because you can tell by their attitude. And let's say others say they forgive you, and you know they do. Because they act like nothing ever happened. When I taught school and kids got in trouble, they had their punishment, whatever it was, and then it was like nothing ever happened. Or other people would say, you know, well, yeah, you're the one who did that, I know. Oh, your sister's the one who was here years ago. And you're like, what? So you know they never forgave that situation. Like having all your wrongs you've ever done written on a chalkboard and then having Jesus come in and erase them all before anybody else sees them. So can you imagine what that's like? All your things you did wrong are written down. And then before the class comes, they're all erased. And he says, I know this, but I'm not going to let anybody else know. Because as far as I'm concerned, we're done with this. That's a great thing to me to have, is to know that he's done that for us. But how would a relationship be different if we did that, if we didn't hold offenses against people, especially those who are close to us? So keeping score actually means somebody's a loser, doesn't it? And nobody wants to be a loser. Nobody wants to lose. But when you keep score, somebody wins and somebody loses. Depends on how you take that when you're done. But we know everybody has faults, but nobody wants them pointed out all the time, do they? Yeah, you have that fault. You do this. You do that wrong. You do this. Sometimes it's good for us to tell people if we see things that are not correct to help them, but not just to put it in their face so they can keep hearing it over and over again, especially when we've asked the Lord to forgive us and somebody else brings up something that's in our past. Proverbs 17:9 says, love prospers when a fault is forgiven, but dwelling on it separates close friends. Interesting, isn't it? Very true. Love prospers when a fault is forgiven, but dwelling on it separates close friends. If you keep dwelling on their fault, it's going to separate you as a close friend. If you had a lisp or something, would you want somebody telling you every time, boy, you just had a lisp right there. Oh, you're lisping again. Oh, you had a lisp, and you're like, what do you want me to do? Why do you keep bringing that up? Right? Some things you have to just let go because it doesn't really matter. Has that ever happened to you where you messed up with a friend and it never let you forget it? And now they're not really your friend anymore? You're not really close like you used to be? Maybe you said something you didn't mean, or maybe something happened. And then all of a sudden, like, oh, well, that relationship is not the same because they won't let it go. Proverbs 19:11 gives us some great advice. It says, sensible people control their temper. They earn respect by overlooking wrongs. So if you're sensible, you control your temper. Easy to get mad. For me, it's driving down the road. All the ridiculous stuff I see, I just can't take it. So I'm in my car yelling at him, what are you doing over there? You know, you're supposed to little double lines you're not supposed to cross? When people go around somebody and cross and pass them? I don't know why, but that bothers me. Gets me upset. When the light's red, people still drive through it. When they turn left on a red light, those kind of things. Bothers me. I really struggle with that. That's one thing that bugs me. You can ask my wife. She'll tell you in the car. I'm like, what are you doing? He's like, what are you getting so upset about? You can't do anything about it. I'm like, oh, I don't know. Just, you know, so I'm working on that. Okay, I'm working on that. Maybe I'll have her record me sometime and show you what it looks like in real life. But those things drive me crazy. Maybe they don't bother you at all. But I like things in, I like order. I like things to happen in the right way. I like boundaries of things that you can work within. I don't like when there's just do whatever you want whenever you feel like it. It doesn't work for me. I have a hard time with that. That's why I think Scripture is so good. It gives us guidelines that we stay within. Guidelines we can work within those guidelines that He gives us. But if we control our tempers, we can overlook things that are wrong. Not only will that honor God, but it will earn us respect from others. Then you have self-control. The Bible talks about having self-control. Instead of keeping score, Paul gives us some ideas of what we can do about what he and his companions did. In 2 Corinthians 6, it says, we live in such a way that no one will stumble because of us, and no one will find fault in our ministry. If you're a Christian, you're a minister for Christ. Whether you think you are or not, people look at you as a minister of what the gospel looks like in flesh. We can either be good ministers or bad ministers. We've all had poor ministers, ones that are ill-informed, their actions don't reflect Christ, and they cause others to be turned off or to stumble. You ever think of yourself in that way? Maybe something you said or did was a poor ministry? Especially keeping score of somebody else's wrongs, especially of our loved ones. It's a poor ministry and it's going to cause them to stumble, maybe walk away from Christ, and they're going to say, well, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. And you can do things wrong and say, I admit it, I did this wrong, I want forgiveness for that. But don't do something wrong and say, well, that's just the way I am. Maybe it's the way you are, but not the way you need to be. You need to be different than that. If your excuse is that's the way I am, that's lame. You need to say, God, I need help because I don't want to be that way anymore. I need to be different than what I am. Goes on and says, in everything we do, we show that we're true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. As a true minister, you're supposed to be patient in hardships. And I think that means that we endure losing in a God-honoring way. I used to get really upset about losing. My wife's shaking her head. Everybody would be like, that beat. It used to bother me. I can deal with it now. I'm like, well, okay. When we're playing ping pong, my son and I play ping pong back and forth. When he spikes me and smacks me with the ball, I'm just like, whatever, and we keep playing. Doesn't mean I don't play the best I can, but that's not everything. The experience of being together and sharing things and doing things together and having fun is the most important thing. We usually on Sunday afternoons, we go to Granville and play soccer. Sometimes we're on different teams. One team wins and one team loses. But it's not the end of it. It's a Sunday soccer game. It's just for fun. One day this team wins. It doesn't really matter. But we just have fun being together and experiencing the joy of playing the sport and saying, hey, nice goal. Even though you're on the other team, nice job. So the fun comes in that kind of a thing. And it's doing things that people can see that it's not taken personally. When you lose a game or win a game, it's not a personal thing against that person. It's like, well, this time I was better than you, or this time you played better than me. But it's not the person's character that's coming into question. So he goes on and tells us some of the things he went through in his journey. He said, we've been beaten, we've been put in prison, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights, and gone without food. I think they've been through it all, haven't they? But it doesn't say they kept score. It doesn't say we wrote down of all these people that did this to us. We kept score of who they were, what city they lived in. We pray for God to burn them up. It doesn't say that, does it? He's saying we went through these things. And we didn't hold the grudge. We gave it to the Lord and we carried on. He says we prove ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, by the Holy Spirit within us and by our sincere love. They continued to witness in such a way that no one could find fault in their ministry. If somebody screams at you, do you have to scream back at them? No. And what are people going to see? That person screaming at you and you not responding in kind, which gives a good witness for you. They were patient, they were kind, sincere, and loving through the Holy Spirit. They were living out 1 Corinthians 13:5. Their love did not dishonor others. It was not self-seeking, not easily angered, and it kept no records of wrong. How did they do it? How did they live a life as ministers who kept no record of wrongs and who stopped keeping score? It says in verse 7, we faithfully preach the truth. God's power is working in us. We use the weapons of righteousness in the right hand for attack and left hand for defense. They preach God's word. They read God's word. They knew God's word. They lived his word. They did what the Bible said. And by his power, they were able to be different. They were able to live the life they should live. They used the weapons of righteousness, which talks about the sword of the Spirit to attack the enemy, and the shield of faith to defend themselves. That's what they used. So the idea of having no wrongs, not keeping wrongs, connects with Paul's words in Corinthians, where he tells the church, where the church were bringing lawsuits against other Christians instead of settling it themselves with humility and love, they were dragging others into court. And he says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. That means you're bringing things against your brothers and sisters. He said, why not rather be wronged and why not rather be cheated than demand your pound of flesh? Well, Jesus provides the ultimate example of true love, doesn't he? Not keeping track, not keeping record. When he was on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You imagine yourself being nailed to a cross and saying, forgive these people that are doing it to me? He wasn't keeping track of who was there and what was happening. He was saying, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't really know who I am. They're misinformed. Colossians 3 also ties forgiveness to love. It says, for whatever grievance you may have against one another, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So not keeping score shows that we have love, doesn't it? We love the person more than the score, more than what's happening. So the goal is to have reconciliation. Some people have an axe to grind, but for the Christian, love seeks to bury the hatchet, doesn't it? You put it away. Say, well, I had something against you, but I'm going to let that go. Because usually holding something in yourself hurts you worse than that person. Because they have no idea. It doesn't bother them, right? Especially if they don't even know it. If you have something against a person, especially a Christian person, you should go to them and say something. Not tell all your neighbors about what's happening and how unhappy you are with them. You should go to them and say, this is what's bothering me. Can we solve this issue? Maybe you said that and you didn't mean it, but I took it as this way, whatever it is. What are a few examples in the Word of people not keeping record of wrong? If you look at 1 Samuel, beginning in chapter 19, you see that Saul was jealous of David's accomplishments. Remember, Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000s. There's at least 8 occasions in there where either Saul himself tried to kill David or he tried to send somebody else to kill David because he was jealous. He hunted David for years without success. 2 times David had opportunity to kill him, but he didn't do it. He said, this is God's man. He put him in charge. I'm not going to kill him. And he let it go. He refused to hold Saul's wrongs against him. David chose to take the high ground and not retaliate. Second example, what about Joseph and his brothers? In Genesis 37, you know, his brothers, Joseph had a dream that he was going to reign over his brothers. Brothers got mad. They were going to kill him. They were going to say a wild animal killed him. They decided to put him in a pit. And then a band of, can't remember who they were, somebody came along, whatever nationality they were. Sam, who were they? Do you know Sam? Moravians? No, they weren't Moravians. Ishmaelites, whatever. Some kind of ites came along. So they decided to sell him to them. So David became a slave. Then he was in the rich man's household, right? Potiphar's house. His wife was not very good. I'm not going to give you all the details. You can read it yourself. Wife was not very good. Got sent to prison. Became popular there. Interpreted dreams. They were supposed to come back and save him or give him a chance to get out. They didn't do it for a long while. Then the king had a dream he needed interpreted. So David interpreted the dream. Then he was put in charge, second in command under Pharaoh. And that put him in a position that he was able to save his whole household. David, when he saw his brother, or Joseph, when he saw his brothers, what did he do? He wept. So he turned around the other direction and wept, and then got himself together and came back and acted like he was mean. You know, he put their goblets back in their grain sacks and held one of the brothers, and then he said, you need to bring your younger brother back. Anyway, it's a whole long story. I could probably do it in 5 minutes, but I'll try to go slow. I'll give you parts of it. Anyway, his whole family comes back in. Genesis 45, 1 through 8 says, then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. Just a minute. He cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him. And Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified in his presence. Then Joseph said, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save the lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there'll be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph could have said, you know, you wicked little things, I'm going to have you killed. Remember when you put me in that pit? I'm putting you in a pit. Remember when you sold me? I'm going to sell you. But he didn't, because his love and compassion for his brothers were stronger than keeping track of his wrongs. He knew that these things happened because God wanted him to be in this position, and that's how he got there. He didn't keep track of the wrongs. He said, God has used this to save our family. That's why I'm here. And when he cried, it showed he still loved his brothers. Forgot about what they'd done and said, you guys are my family. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to protect you. And then what about Stephen in Acts chapter 6? He's preaching the word, doing miracles. The synagogue leaders weren't happy. They tried to resist or refute what Stephen was saying through the Holy Spirit, but they couldn't. You can't go against God and win. That's what they were trying to do. So they called false witnesses and make unfounded claims. Stephen gives them a history lesson, right? Where they came from, where they are. In Acts 7, he says this to them. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Have they not slain them, which shew before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now the betrayers and murderers? Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and who have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped up their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witness laid down their clothes at the young man's feet. His name was Saul. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus. And as they stoned Stephen, he called upon God and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So what's happening here? Wicked men are jealous of him. They want him killed because they don't agree with what he has to say. And I can't imagine too much worse death being stoned. You're alive, they're throwing rocks on you until you're dead. So imagine what that's like. He's getting hit with rocks. Looks up and says, receive my spirit. Then it says, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, lay not this sin to their charge. Would you be saying that when they're throwing rocks at you? God, don't hold this sin against them as they're killing me with rocks. But Stephen didn't hold a grudge. He was still concerned about their knowing the Lord, still concerned about their salvation, even though he was being killed. He's basically saying, God, I'm not going to keep a record of their wrong. In the midst of all this, please look out for them. There's something we not only need to strive for, but we need to pray for, and that's to not hold a grudge, not hold others' wrongs against people. Part of that holding a grudge, I think gossip falls in that same thing. Don't be gossiping about others. Don't be prideful about things. Be humble. Be compassionate. Doesn't mean let others take advantage of you, but it means live a godly life. Keep no records of wrongs. True love builds up. It overlooks wrongs. It doesn't allow abuse. It offers forgiveness when one asks for it. We can keep score in baseball and soccer and all those kinds of things to the extent that it's fun, but not that it puts others down. You should never keep score in marriage of what you've done wrong. We need to let love reign in our lives in such a way that we don't keep record of wrongs so others don't stumble. Bob Goff says, grace means you can put the chalk away and stop keeping score. Chalk away and stop keeping score. Well, let's pray this morning. Father, we just thank you so much for being with us. Thank you, Lord, that you're not keeping record of our wrongs, that you've forgiven us. You've taken all our things and you erased them. Our sins are as far as the east is from the west. Lord, let us be people like you that we do those things. Don't keep record of wrongs. We take people for who they are. They're trying to get better, trying to do what they're supposed to do, Lord. So we ask for your help and your strength and the power of your Holy Spirit today in your name. Amen.
First and best next step is if we've done those things. I'm over there like punching Lewis. I'm so sorry that I've, you know, we bring these things up, and especially in marriage, but repentance and turning around and asking for forgiveness. But I just ask that you sing, if you want to stand with me, we're just going to sing the chorus till the love came down. Maybe we'd be filled with God's love and he complete it in us, so we can love others well. Love came down and rescued me. Love came down and set me free. I am yours. I am forever yours. Mountains high or valley low, I sing out, remind my soul, I am yours, I am forever yours. I am yours, I am yours. For all my days, Jesus, I am yours. I am yours, I am yours. And all my days, Jesus, I am yours. Because love came down. Love came down and rescued me. Love came down and set me free. I am yours. I am forever yours. And mountains high or valley low, I'll sing out and remind my soul, I am yours, I am forever yours. Jesus, be with us this week. Purify our hearts, fill us with your love and compassion towards our brethren and our loved ones. And we love you. It's in your beautiful name. Amen.